Let us now, brethren and sisters, give our undivided and earnest attention to the words of Brother Tim as he comes forward and leads us in that address. I have built an house of habitation for thee and a place for thy dwelling forever. Brother Tim.
Dearly beloved brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus, in consideration of the hard work that was presented over the last couple of days concerning the marvelous topic of Solomon's Temple, we have seen the wisdom of Yahweh in providing a center point for worship. The beginning of this was found in the tabernacle appointed through Moses. In the progress of time, David, a man after God, there was an incongruity between there being a portable tabernacle associated with Israel's wandering in the wilderness, still forming the center of worship in a land that was supposed to be the permanent inheritance of Israel, of the Jewish race. Israel's wanderings were supposed to be at an end. Was it not now time for a permanent structure for the worship and honor of the King of heaven and earth? Could there be a more appropriate way to honor Yahweh than to undertake such a construction to his honor in his holy land? The tabernacle at that time was situated in Gibeon, a parcel of land allocated to the tribe of Benjamin. This was where, according to 1 Chronicles 16, verse 39, it had been set up on a hill, quite appropriately for a beacon of wisdom and light. It was upon returning from that point and worshiping there that David first envisioned a house, building a house for Yahweh. The sentiment was not condemned, but Yahweh enlarged the understanding of both Nathan, who had supported David's initiative in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3, and David. We find that record in that chapter, 2 Samuel 7. The king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of Yahweh dwelleth within curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord or Yahweh is with thee." And it came to pass that night that the word of Yahweh came unto Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith Yahweh, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in?" There's something about the way this was presented that would have given David pause for thought. David was subsequently given to understand that Yahweh would be the architect and master builder of his house, functions that were not to be surrendered to any man, no matter how well-intentioned or how closely aligned to Yahweh he might be. We know God's response to David. "Yahweh telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Building a house or temple meet for Yahweh's glory was to be done a certain way. It was more than a construction that a man may envision. God's way was to reach a conclusion with something much more interesting and lasting than any other mere work of assembled stone, which the world has been full of from the beginning until now. True, there would be a physical temple constructed by the son of David, but like the tabernacle, it was to act only as an intermediate focal point for worship, while God would continue to work out his purpose on a better and a more permanent basis, an eternal permanence that no army would ever be able to disassemble or pull down. Against such a temple, no creation of man from the Tower of Babel to the skyscrapers of the modern era could ever compare. Yahweh's temple is to be made without hands, and its materials are to be living stones. And we, each one here, are called to be living stones. Acts chapter 7 records Stephen's public testimony before he was stoned to death. He spoke of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temple made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? At that point, with Stephen, Solomon's temple had long since disappeared. Solomon himself had long disappeared. But Yahweh had testified that he would build David a house. David, who was of a better character than his son Solomon, was to have a seed yet, whom David himself was to call Lord. Yahweh said unto my Lord, said David, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Implied in this is that the seed of David was to be of superior character and attainment than David himself, let alone Solomon. Going back to the time of Solomon, we have on record in 1 Kings 3, verse 5, in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God asked, or said, what ask what I shall give thee? It was fitting that it was at Gibeon, at the tabernacle, that Solomon received the blessings of wisdom and wealth that enabled him to complete the building of the temple on the site of Ornan's threshing floor, as we heard earlier. Solomon pleased God because in his youth, in his heart, this was set on serving him, that is Yahweh, the best he could. A strong beginning, one that we all should be sharing from our beginnings, but carried through to the end. Solomon knew that the task of constructing the temple was to be his, and therefore, even at this young age, he had the perception to ask for wisdom above temporal things. And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart. Now we read this on a regular basis. Let's slow down for a moment and consider this. God said to him, you've asked for wisdom, but not asked for thyself long life. But we remember that after he had granted Solomon wisdom, he also granted him life and peace and wealth. So with wisdom first, other good things may come. And that is a lesson for us all to understand. Because we see here a close association of Yahweh's wisdom with the construction of Yahweh's temple. Part and parcel. And this is important. In relation to this, please turn with me to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. And this chapter is written by Solomon's hand, and it pertains to wisdom's cry to man. And in the first four verses, we find great significance. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of the high places, by the way in the places of the paths. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. So here we see wisdom positioned in high places. She is the light and beacon of men, just as the tabernacle set on a hill at Gibeon. Wisdom is so much more fuller than a mere structure. But then we note the relative position of wisdom to men's constructions. Yahweh's wisdom here is spoken of as being outside the gates, outside the city, and the doors of men's thoughts. Wisdom calls, it cries for attention, it beckons to them. But any hearer must open the doors to its entry, must open the ear to the word and wisdom of Yahweh. Very, very few do this. It is the wisdom of Yahweh, and most reject that wisdom, being quite satisfied with their own constructions in which godly wisdom plays no part. Consider the Tower of Babel, or Babel, which had at its heart the desire to challenge Yahweh. Go to, they said at the time, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name. The wisdom of Yahweh must be absorbed by men for there to be any permanence to anything. The intent at Babel was confounded and abandoned. The construction was lifeless, as are all those who participated in its construction. And we note also that those who worship idols, also mere constructs of wood, stone, silver, and gold, are likened to them, lifeless. Psalm 115, verses 4 to 8, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. True wisdom must come from the living deity and received by living man. Solomon, when writing Proverbs 8, brings us to the topic of our remarks. I have built a house of habitation for thee and a place for thy dwelling forever. We have seen that things must develop beyond a mere construction of stone. Proverbs 8 takes us through the beautiful aspect and character of godly wisdom. Importantly, it is not presented as merely rhetorical, theoretical, or academic, but it is presented as a wonderful living way associated with Yahweh, a living way that all men are invited to. Verse 22 states, Yahweh possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, wherever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hill was, I brought forth. And then in verse 30 to 32, I was by him as one brought up with him. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth. And my delights are with the sons of men. Now therefore, hearken unto me, ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. So here we see wisdom personified, rejoicing in the habitable part of the earth and with the sons of men. The habitable part of the earth is where mankind dwells. And for there to be rejoicing implies of necessity that there are those who accept godly wisdom. These individuals become wisdom's habitation. All of this is to say that the temple that Yahweh desires and is constructing for himself has to do with the acceptation of his wisdom into a vessel that is suitable for his constructive use. It has to do with the acceptation of his wisdom into a vessel which is suitable for his constructive use. That's what we are called to be. And so Proverbs 8 reaches a conclusion. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoso findeth me, findeth life, and shall obtain favor of Yahweh. And thus we are led to what Paul wrote, or said rather, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The desired temple of Yahweh is that constituted of living stones, or stones of life, with Christ as the chief living cornerstone. As Peter wrote, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed even of men, but chosen of God, and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So Yahweh's purpose of building a living temple among Adam's race has been his intent from the beginning, when he first demonstrated his wisdom to man. This wisdom led many to put aside every distraction, every item, and every impulse contrary to God's will in order to obtain favor of the Lord and ultimately life everlasting. Following such a course implies a standing apart from those who will not hearken to wisdom's cry. And having entered into the typical holy place through baptism, these people, these individuals, work diligently to keep themselves unspotted from the world. Because having put on Christ as our high priest and being in the holy place, we must be heedful of the warning pertaining to any wandering back out into the world. Leviticus 21, verse 12, neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him, I, Yahweh. We note the addition, I, Yahweh. We know the implication. Yahweh's very name conveys that he will be manifested in a multitude, which is another way of saying Yahweh will dwell in us as his holy habitation. With this high calling, dare we in any way defile ourselves? The words are sharp from Paul, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. It is therefore incumbent upon us to carefully study and memorize the expectations of Yahweh concerning his habitation. Ourselves. These expectations are encapsulated in his direct commandments, in the types and symbols and shadows found in Scripture, even reaching into the detail of the construction of the tabernacle and certainly Solomon's temple. When Yahweh said to Moses, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, he would never have accepted a half-hearted, impatient effort in a hastily thrown together tabernacle. Nor would he accept a shambolic temple made of stone, one with lopsided walls, crumbling mortar, unfinished walkways, or meaningless, whimsical constructions integrated into the building here and there at the impulse of man, that only destroy fine lines of symmetry and beauty. A result, because those responsible for the work could not be bothered to acquire the knowledge or develop the skill to faithfully fulfill the word of instruction and follow the patterns and blueprints provided. Constructing a sanctuary fit for Yahweh's glory must have his glory as the central motivation, not for their own reputation, but Yahweh's glory. And thus the workmen must acknowledge the superior position and wisdom of the planner and builder and owner of the house and accept this wisdom as superior to his own. Likewise, seeing an element, part of construction that is beyond the current comprehension or skill requires the continual exercise of self-improvement, striving toward the mark of the high calling of serving the Lord from heaven in the formation of his house. Never resting upon our laurels. David accepted Yahweh's wisdom that it was not fit that he should partake of the building of the temple. He had to submit to that. But he worked diligently to prepare the materials and to educate his son Solomon in skill and wisdom, and thus approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. With that sound beginning, Yahweh greatly supplemented Solomon's wisdom for the work. As we have heard earlier, in the fourth year of his reign, around 1022 BC, Solomon started to build the temple of God. The design was never left to Solomon's own judgment. The pattern for it had already been given to David through the Spirit of God in 1 Chronicles 28, verses 11 to 18. Enumerated to David, as it was to Moses concerning the tabernacle, were the various buildings connected with the temple, as well as the courses of the priests and Levites in the active service of the house of the Lord. All this, said David, the Lord made me to understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern, in verse 19 of 1 Chronicles 28. Solomon's 7 years in building typifies the glorious completeness of God's plan in assembling the spiritual and physical temple for the reign of Christ. All the chiseling of the stones, the cutting of the wood, the casting of the metal, and the fabrication of the furnishings were done elsewhere, as in Lebanon and in the plain of Jordan. So that of the house it was written, it was made of stone, or was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither. So there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was building. It seems quite appropriate. There are many lessons to this. We notice the quiet work that would have been on site. Rather than a chaos of sound, it would have been a disciplined construction. Each person following the direction to quietly work for the beautiful temple. But in all this, the type of the eternal spiritual house is evident. All will be ready beforehand because they studied to be quiet. If it is not ready when the call comes for construction, it will not be used. When the cry goes forth to present ourselves to the judge of all the earth, the unwise virgins will seek in vain for oil for their lamps too late. They are not ready or prepared for the construction of Yahweh's living temple. Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple is very beautiful. We've heard it spoken of by our speaking brother. We recap briefly that it showed an understanding of the necessity for not only Yahweh's instruction and wisdom, but also mercy when men fail in the face of that wisdom. Solomon covered every type of circumstance that could befall the people of Israel: drought, pestilence, plagues, war, captivity. And he asked God to hear their prayer, whatever their position, and have mercy upon them. So we see wisdom and mercy. It was in such a position that Daniel, exercising himself in wisdom, found himself and the kingdom of Judah many centuries later, when he had to ask God to remember his promise made to Jeremiah to return them to their land in mercy. The number of days was diminished. It was time to ask for a return. But the terrible thing was that Solomon himself, through his failure in setting God's wisdom continually before him, set tides in motion that would bring about the scattering of Israel. We cannot know the full reason for his failure. He had so much to lend itself to success. But it would seem that he began to rely on his own wisdom rather than on refreshing himself on the law of the Lord. He forgot David's example of making the word his study all the day. And he became self-reliant in his prosperity. And he transgressed by making an alliance with Egypt. In worldly wisdom, his marriage to Pharaoh's daughter was smart. He was strategic. And he was supportive of peace. But to the mind of the spirit, this was a glaring flaw and a contamination to his household. His wealth and independence were thereby tied to Egypt, representative of the world, and to the dark pressures and temptation thereof. Whatsoever mine eye desired, I kept not from them, he wrote in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 10. I withheld not my heart from any joy. But Solomon's glory over time began to tarnish. He married hundreds of wives from the surrounding nations, and these were idolaters. Instead of Solomon teaching them the way of truth, they turned his heart from God, from Yahweh, which is the danger in any and every alien marriage. A large number of wives indicated wealth and importance. And with many marriages arranged as a result of agreements between Israel and other nations, it also indicated the many political spheres of influence that Solomon found himself involved in, sharing his wisdom, enjoying his reputation. But what had he done? He had placed himself among thorns. He that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he became unfruitful. So sadly, we have the record, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after Yahweh as did David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and Milcom or Molech of the Ammonites, and built high places for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. Ashtaroth signifies flocks and increase, wealth. Milcom means royalty and kingship. Chemosh means the powerful. Chemosh means the powerful. To the heathen nations, Solomon was all of these. Wealthy, royalty, kingship, powerful. But lost in the message was that Solomon's position was only due to the mercy and providence of the Creator. So we can find, we can realize the severity of the offense when he turned and worshiped the man-made idols and attributed glory and honor to them. Solomon, in effect, turned from life offered by the Father to lifelessness offered by idol worship. These superstitions he turned to were similar to each other. They were all ruled by a corrupt priesthood who offered human sacrifices. There's a corrupt priesthood known in this day that has a reputation for burning humans at the stake, human sacrifices. They worshiped the dead and offered them drink offerings. All their rituals were corrupt and debasing. The altars that Solomon built for these superstitions were used throughout 11 successive generations and were finally destroyed by King Josiah. What a long train of evil Solomon set in motion by trusting in his own wisdom and forsaking Yahweh's wisdom that cried to him continually. Yahweh knows the hearts of man. He knew he would have to intercede. And to our utter gratefulness, he did with the provision of his son, the promised seed. When he did so, he instigated a transition from types and shadows, stones and symbols, to a marvelous living reality that directly affects the hearts and minds of men. The flesh was to be mortified. Life was to be found in Yahweh's anointed one, the source of living waters, and the wellspring of Yahweh's wisdom to mankind. It is appropriate to remember that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." Exodus 25. Also, he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. For the law and the testimony being deposited in the ark, the glory of Yahweh abode upon it. And the real beauty of this type appears in all its fullness with the things pertaining to Jesus, the anointed. The law and the testimony were deposited in him. At the time appointed, the glory of the Father abode within him. And there Yahweh did meet with the children of Israel when Jesus wandered to speak to the tribes. The light, the glory, the defense, the salvation of Israel were centered in the ark. And though not visible to the outer sight, it was nevertheless to animate Israel's hopes, cause them to cherish their faith, guide them through all the mazes of the wilderness of their probation. The psalmist David, giving utterance to the spirit of prophecy, leads us to the great antitype. Thus, arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou in the ark of thy strength. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. Psalm 132, verses 8 and 13 to 14. And we note the association of Yahweh's habitation with his rest forever. Now we're considering the antitypical ark that has ascended to the heavenly sanctuary. Christ has gone from us for a time. He is therefore out of sight, but never to be out of mind. Nor is he ever to leave our hearts as the key to our worship of the deity. The author of Eureka throws wonderful light upon this subject in his writing, too lengthy to quote from directly. We find the following thoughts. The faithful in Christ Jesus are styled in the Apocalypse his tabernacle because they constitute the only habitation the deity has on earth. He dwells not in temples made with hands, but in the hearts of his worshipers in spirit and in truth. In writing to these, the apostle said, let Christ dwell in your hearts by faith. That message is to each one of us here, brethren and sisters. And Christ said, I am the truth. When the truth, therefore, dwells or tabernacles in a man, the deity dwells there. That's an important statement. When the truth dwells or tabernacles in an individual, the deity dwells there. Hence, an ecclesia of such men is the deity's tabernacle preeminently. It is furthermore styled the tabernacle of the testimony, because the faithful in Christ are the community of saints who keep the commandments of the deity and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation 12, verse 17. And the testimony for Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Revelation 19, verse 10. That is, they are given to understand the word and can see the unfolding before themselves, the word of prophecy. But though the tabernacle of the testimony is visible on earth in the ecclesia of called out ones and may be discerned by all who have spiritual understanding, and though it is now the temple of deity, it is not the tabernacle and temple as it will be in the future state. The whole temple of the deity consists of the altar court, the holy place or tabernacle, and the most holy place or naos, N-A-O-S. These are the apocalyptic divisions and answer to in like division to Solomon's building. The word naos is applied in Greek to the innermost part of a temple occupied by Yahweh. Naos then is the most holy place. We would call it the nave. In Revelation 15, verse 5, the whole divine habitation is styled the nave of the tabernacle of the testimony in the heaven, understanding by nave the place where deity manifested in flesh, justified by spirit, dwells. Currently, the apocalyptic nave is separated from the tabernacle by the veil of the flesh. That is, those who constitute the tabernacle are believing men and women in the flesh and mortal, while those who constitute the nave will be bodies incorruptible and deathless, that is, spirit, as Jesus is now. The way into the nave of the deity has been demonstrated by Jesus, first through the labor of baptism. The altar is approached. Then the tabernacle is entered. Death may place one under the altar. And our final thought rises in harmony with the cry of Revelation 6, verse 10, how long, O Lord, holy and true? But ever so joyfully, there is the hope of the resurrection and the gift of incorruptibility and life, which will make the subject who had been a constituent of the tabernacle a constituent also of the nave, the most holy place, being enlivened and permitted to enter the most holy. This is the joyful prospect for those who have hearkened to wisdom's cry and permitted her to direct our steps faithfully to the end. Dr. Thomas mentions at present the nave is not open. It is not yet in manifestation as the tabernacle is. Jesus is the nave being quickened, as well as a quickening spirit. And true believers have the promise that they shall be like him. When the true believers shall be perfected, they will have been both flesh and spirit. As flesh, they are the tabernacle of the testimony, witnessing for Jesus against the apostasy, enthroned in the outer court. The outer court without measure that we just read in our reading of Revelation. The court pertaining to the unbeliever, the Gentile, as opposed to the Jews, both natural and adopted, who are the spiritual Jews. And as spirit, all the believers and the saints, they are the nave of the deity with the Ark of the Covenant in their midst. That's Christ. Christ in their midst, ready to consummate the wrath of deity in developing the lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and great hail, by which the lies, the superstitions, and institutions of the outside, outer court, outside arena. Now, this is our glorious calling. For each one of us to become a living habitation of Yahweh. Made eternal, made perfect, because we have followed with Brother Roberts said concerning our lives, where we are in the antitypical holy place, that is, having been baptized, he wrote, if we belong to the Christ community, we are not callous theorists or unsanctified dealers in doctrines that touch not our feelings and move not our sentiments. But on the contrary, the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. That they should that live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. From him that died for them, from thence issues the water of life, which the Spirit invites us to drink, that in the end we may thirst no more. In plain speaking, the root of the matter is to be found in the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The despised Bible, which the perverted people call a dead letter, is this golden sister. Daily companionship therein, in a diligent, methodical, and attentive reading thereof, and continual meditation on its many and wonderful unfoldings, will gender and nourish the fruits of the Spirit, and cause a gradual but certain growing up into Christ, our living head. It will bring about us a like-mindedness to him, renewing the spirit of our mind, and strengthening the image of the new man, which has been formed within us by the truth. To abide in the holy place now, there's the necessity of separation from the world. Brethren and sisters of Christ are to make Yahweh their continual sanctuary in order to find peace and quietude and to be able to rest in God. This is the opposite state of the world, which by definition is a troubled sea that cannot rest, dwelling in darkness. And let us remember, it is the mission of those who attain to the most holy state, that is immortality, to bring trouble to the world because of its wickedness. In the symbology of the apocalypse, there are seven angels coming out from the nave, sent forth into all the earth. Importantly, before they issue forth as the Elohim, they are said to have been clothed and girded about. An unclothed and ungirded condition is characteristic of the dead and also of those who have come from the grave and were condemned by the judge of the living and dead. They walk naked and are exposed to shame. But these seven angels, clothed and girded, represent the glorified saints to whom will have been given an entry into the joy of their Lord. These approved ones of the nave are constituted angels and are sent forth on a mission. Symbolically, there are seven in number, and this represents the omnipotence of the Spirit and the unknown but complete number of the agents employed in the execution of the judgment written to bring trouble upon those who have rejected the cry of Yahweh's wisdom. In being quickened with life as living stones in whom the Spirit dwells, the saints are not only clothed in linen pure and bright, but they are girded about also with golden zones or girths. Dr. Thomas wrote, it is evident that something more is necessary for men who go forth to plague and conquer such a strong world of nations as that by which the earth is now grasped than an indestructible nature. Something more is needed. They need to be girded with almighty power and with righteousness and faithfulness, that being faithful and true, they may be enabled in righteousness to judge and make war. To gird is to make strong. And in the case of these seven angels, to strengthen them with all things necessary for the consummation of their mission. That is to say, of course, they will never be defeated. An army that will never be defeated. Dr. Thomas continued, but further, the almightiness which with their girded being quickened is not the only quality of their girdles. Their mission is in the execution of judgment to teach the inhabitants of the world righteousness, teach to convey the wisdom of Yahweh, that the inhabitants of the world have an opportunity to become the habitable of the Spirit or God dwelling within them, an opportunity for them. Mid-heaven proclamation comes to mind. He continues, the Spirit of Christ in Isaiah 11, verse 5 informs us what else the chief they are like shall be girded with, saying, righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins and faithfulness the girdle of his reins, so that with righteousness he shall judge the poor and contend with equity for the oppressed of the earth. These admirable qualities of righteousness and faithfulness, superadded to their immortality and omnipotence, will make them incomparable men of war, and competent not only for the conquest, but, said Dr. Thomas, for the regeneration of mankind. So by strength, by righteousness, rich in good works, the gold, and tried faith, the saints will impose the same discipline that girded and strengthened their own lives. They'll impose that discipline on all the inhabitants of the world. For they will then with Christ rule with a rod of iron, a disciplined age of instruction in righteousness and the binding of sin. This is required because of the objective of the thousand-year reign of Christ, to develop from among the subject nations the full harvest of righteous descendants of Adam, in whom Yahweh will dwell forever. Not just the harvest of full fruits, first fruits, but the full harvest. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even to Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. And there is the commitment made to David. The Lord said to my Lord, this is Christ, the greater than David, who will put into effect all Yahweh's intent and promise. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God, Yahweh, may be all in all. This is the hope, brethren and sisters, we all have, being in the holy place, seeking to enter the most holy, the nave, to see at last when Yahweh will dwell within men, on such a permanent basis beyond our comprehension. We close with the words of Solomon, through wisdom is an house builded, and by understanding it is established.